All right. Good morning. It's been a great morning so far. Last couple of weeks have been pretty interesting. An obnoxious guy with a whistle, dinosaurs, although the guy with the whistle might need to help corral those dinosaurs. And we have it on tape that Dan said I could go as long as I wanted this morning. No, I just, I'm not going to throw Dan under the bus. I did, but it's always encouraging when people challenge us that way, to say not be looking at our watch, because we are so time oriented as people, and certainly as Americans. So we are in a series called The Heart of Worship, which we're continuing this morning. We're going to spend the majority of our time in Hebrews chapter 10. So I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one with you, or you're not sure where it is, you can reach under one of the chairs in front of you, grab the brown cover book, and on page 764, you'll find Hebrews chapter 10. Towards the end of the message, we're going to spend a few moments in 1 Corinthians 14. So if you want to put a marker there, or your thumbnail or something like that, if you're using the chair Bible, that's going to be on page 732. We have defined worship this way for our series. Worship is choosing to enthusiastically and correctly respond to who God is and what He says with all I am. That includes my thoughts and desires and attitudes, all I say, all I do, all I have, and all I control. And we have looked at worship and this definition, and we've asked questions and answered them for the past 5 weeks. We've talked about what is worship, what is wrong worship, and for 3 weeks straight, we've asked and answered the question, why should I worship God? Last week and throughout those 3 weeks, we've come up with several reasons, and one of them is that God is unique. He is undescribable, incomparable, totally other. And last week we said He is infinite. Every part, every aspect of God is infinite. That is who He is. Every part of Him, as every attribute, every characteristic is infinite. And we looked at several of those last week. The fact that God is unchanging. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere all the time. And He is all-knowing. He's not simply all-knowing. He knows everything actual and everything possible all at the same time. And all of that is infinite, but yet He is personal, infinitely loving, infinitely caring, infinitely merciful and gracious to us. Over the past 3 weeks, how has your perspective, your view of God, your understanding of God, as limited as we are as finite human beings, how has it been changed, shaped, maybe challenged, maybe corrected by God's Word? Not simply changed and corrected and intellectually impacted, but how has it changed the way we live in light of who we know God is and how we understand Him better? So that catches you up. This morning, we're going to start out by talking about flying on an airplane. Now, I don't know how many of you have flown or how many of you have flown long trips, especially international trips, but if you've been on one of those, you get a map somewhere in the cabin like this. It might be on the seat back in front of you if you have one of those individual screens, or it might be somewhere in the cabin where you can look at it. And basically it says you started here, point A, you're going to land here, point B, and this is the route you're going to take and where you are on that route. Now, if you're like me, you look at that and say, well, I learned in middle school math that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Why in the world are you going from Europe to San Francisco on an arc? Well, people smarter than me have figured out that, hey, there's this thing called the jet stream. There's this thing called, you know, the earth is round and it rotates and all those things. So in the context of this, this is the best way to go. But the point is not that. The point is you can look at that throughout the trip and say, well, here's where I started. Here's where I am and here's where I'm going. Here's how I'm going to get there. That's where we find ourselves this morning. We have looked at this quote almost every week. Everyone worships something. The only choices we get are who and what we worship and how or how we worship. We have looked at for 5 straight weeks the who. Who are we choosing? What are we choosing to worship? We've spent very little time on the how. But we're at a point in our flight pattern or the portion of our series that we're going to switch gears and we're going to focus, yeah, a little bit on the who as we go, but mostly on the how. We're at that point in the trip where we're changing our focus to the how. So for the next several weeks, we're going to think about the how of worship. How applies to what we do here every Sunday. But we can't limit it to that. So I'm going to refer to it a lot of times in that way, But we need to think about, I have personal time of worship with God. Maybe I have worship in small group. Maybe I have worship with my family. All of what I'm going to say applies to that. It's not just our corporate worship, but our personal worship. And I'm going to start out with the idea this morning that what is the right attitude for worship? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to think about this statement. When you come to the doors of the church on Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? Well, you might be thinking, well, I'm bringing a check or I'm bringing money to put in the offering. That's good. That's part of it. I'm going to go serve in some capacity, or I'm going to worship correctly. I'm going to be engaged in it. I'm not just going to sit there. That's good too. But what attitudes? What are you bringing as your attitude as you come through the doors of the church to worship? That is what we're going to talk about this morning. Join me in Hebrews chapter 10 and be listening and thinking about attitudes that the author talks about or mentions. We're going to start in Hebrews 10 verse 19 and go through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Before we dive in and look at seven attitudes of worship, let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the time of worship that has already taken place. We thank you for the preparation of many as they came through the doors of the church. We ask as we look at the attitudes, some of the attitudes we should bring, that if we need to be convicted and repent, we would do that. That we, if we need to reject some attitudes that we bring and pick up others, we would do that. Lord, we're doing this not as a way to get you to love us, a way to earn anything, but in response to what you've already done. We're going to see that this morning in celebrating communion, that you have done so much for us. Why would we not want to approach worship correctly, even starting not simply with what we say and do, but with our attitudes, with our heart? Lord, we thank you for those who have come prepared this morning. We ask that you would speak to them through your word, that you would challenge us individually, as families, and as a church to continue to grow in worship, starting with our attitudes, starting with our thoughts, starting with our desires. That we would not resist your conviction. We would not reject it. We would not try to argue. We would not try to justify our sin, but that we would simply respond to it and correct and repent where necessary. We also ask that as we worship together, that you would be pleased that not only are we worshiping correctly with our mouth and with our voice and with our face, but with our heart as well. Lord, continue to shape us and mold us. Continue to fulfill your promise that your word does not return void and that you will use it in each one of us if we are willing to listen and obey. We thank you and praise you for all this in the name of the one who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. What attitude should we bring into worship? Attitudes for worship, the first one we should bring is sincerity. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Now, your translation might say sincere heart. Worship begins with the attitude of authenticity. I'm not putting on a show. I'm genuine. I'm authentic. I'm not focused on me or anyone else. I'm focused on God and what He wants and what He says. That is who I'm thinking about. That is what I'm thinking about. Dan prayed about some things this morning, about things that can encroach and remove our focus and distract us. We're thinking about God. I don't care what someone else is doing during worship. If they're raising their hands, if they're not, if they're grumpy, if they're not, I don't care. I'm focused on God. I'm not doing what I'm doing to impress anybody else. I'm not worried about who's watching me. I'm worshiping sincerely. I'm worried about not what other people think, but what God thinks. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18. And he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This man went to worship, and he should have known better. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. And what is he focused on? How he appears to other people, how good he is. He's not thinking about him compared to God. He's thinking about him compared to everybody else. Jesus reinforces this idea in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before men as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." They care more about what other people think than what God thinks. And God says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." They care about what man thinks. They're focused on that. They have their reward. Verse 16. "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites and have a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. I say to you, they have their reward." What are you and I focused on when we're worshiping? Is it what God thinks or what other people think? Are we authentic and sincere, focused on God, concerned about what God thinks, not what people think? Or are we focused on others? We care more about them. We want to put on a show for them rather than being genuine and authentic and thinking about God. What attitude do you and I bring to worship? Is it sincerity? Is it certainty? Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 19 and jump to 22. The author writes, "Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, I am sure I have a relationship with God only through the blood of Jesus Christ." Verse 22, "Let us draw near in full assurance." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Full assurance, holding fast, without wavering. We are confident, we are certain. Now, the author here just sort of mentions this is what you should have. This is how your approach should be. James goes into a little better detail. This is what James says. "But let him," talking about an individual in the midst of trials, looking for wisdom, "ask in faith with no doubting." That's the certainty we're talking about. But then James contrasts it, says, "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." So what James is saying is that no doubting, not being double-minded, this is the thought process we naturally have. We take what God's Word says, we say, okay, God's Word says this, and then we go over here and says, well, I feel like this. God's Word says this. Well, I think this. God's Word says this. So-and-so says this. You get the picture of the wave going back and forth, back and forth. This is how we naturally think in the context of worship. So that's in general about anything. In the context of worship, God's Word says this is how I should worship in spirit and in truth, enthusiastically and correctly. Worship is something that God describes. What does God's Word say? I take what God's Word says as gospel, pun intended. I take what God's Word says about Him, the one I'm worshiping, as gospel, pun intended, even when I don't understand it. We can't understand that God is infinite, but the Bible explains it. We can't understand that God is everywhere all the time, but God's Word says this is true. I also take the fact that I cannot earn salvation. I come and am able to worship and have relationship by God's grace, something I cannot earn. It's a gift. Grace, faith, and salvation is a gift. The only way I have it, the only way I get it, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the only way I can approach God and have a relationship with Him. Not because I follow the rules, not because I give money to the church, not because I'm even here, but because of faith. Is this the attitude that you and I bring to worship? What God's Word says is true. And I'm not going to waver on that. I'm not going to debate that. It's not what I say. It's not what someone else says. I trust. I am firm on what God says. Because, unlike God, I am completely and utterly unholy. I need help to approach Him. And I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ to do that, not my own efforts. That's the only way, through the cross, that I can approach God and have a relationship with Him. Is that the attitude I bring to worship? Sincerity, certainty, humility. Now, humility is not mentioned specifically, but it is implied in our text. One of the places is verse 22. Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our inner thoughts, our inner desires, our lusts, our attitudes are not naturally good. Okay? We're going to go back to the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, we saw the attitude, the pride, the arrogance, the self-assurance of the Pharisee, and now we're going to see what the tax collector brings to worship. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. So the Pharisee has given his speech out loud so everybody can hear, and here's the tax collector's approach to worship. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He approaches it not in light of him versus anybody else. That's what the Pharisee was doing. Me in light of all these other people, I'm not like them. The tax collector said, this is me in light of God. My complete and utter unholiness and God's total and complete holiness. I deserve God's justice, God's punishment, God's wrath for my sin. But he gave me something else. He gave me grace. He gave me mercy. He punished Jesus for what I did. He didn't just punish Jesus. He killed Jesus for my sin, to pay for my sin. And now I have the opportunity and privilege of having a relationship with him, being adopted into his family, and worshiping him correctly because I am right with him. When you and I worship, do we bring the attitude of self of pride, of self-arrogance to us, to worship, like the Pharisee? I'm better than so-and-so. I know that I'm doing more than them. Do we do that? Or do we compare ourselves to God like the tax collector and say, I know what I am next to God. I am nothing. And I'm just amazed that he has forgiven me. He has given me grace and mercy. He has sent his son to die for me. Are we self-righteous in our worship? Or are we humble in our worship? Now, part of humility, a key part of humility, is when we view ourselves this way, we say, this is who God is, this is who I am, and therefore I submit to God. Submission is a part of humility. When we compare ourselves to God, we should not only be humble, but we should say, God's sovereign. God's in control. God is so many things that I am not, so I'm going to submit myself to his will, his word, his authority. Job is an example of that. There's a book in the Old Testament named after him. And right in the beginning, this is what is written about Job. Job was the greatest of all the people of the East, blameless and upright, and therefore he is good. He is doing what's right. He's worshiping. He's doing all the right things. And here's what happens to him. In one day, this is what Job lost. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. So that's basically every aspect of wealth in his society he lost. Whatever he had is gone. He lost all his servants except the ones who escaped to tell him this is what happened. And then he lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, all of his children. You might be thinking, that's a pretty bad day. I don't know how I would respond. Here's what Job says. Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships God. And verse 22 records, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You might be thinking, well, that's a bad day, and I would be feeling pretty low, but I'd be thinking, at least there's a bright spot in there. I'm still alive, and I'm still not suffering physically. That comes in chapter 2 for Job. Job can't say anymore, at least I have my health. Job was struck with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, and with it he scraped himself while sitting in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, his wife's really helpful, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And here's Job's response. Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job didn't understand. We get a picture of things Job, I don't believe, knew till he got to heaven, of God's involvement in all this. But Job simply says, I'm humble. I know who God is. I know who I am. And I'm going to worship God even in the midst of this. It's hard enough to worship God when things are going well. Because our natural thinking is, well, look at what I did. Look at how hard I worked. Look at the success I've earned. Look at all the money I've earned. I've done this. I'm responsible for all the good things. That's hard enough. But then we get in Job's situation. We're struggling. We're suffering. We're in unimaginable situations. Unlike Job, we don't respond the way Job did. We get angry. God, why did you let this happen? God, you're sovereign. You should have not let this happen. You should have protected me. It's your fault I'm suffering. Instead of saying, God, I don't understand. I don't understand, but I know you're sovereign. I know you know more than I do. I know that you know all things actual and possible. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you for the fact that if I knew everything you knew, I'd be doing exactly what you're doing. I'm going to submit to you. When you and I worship, when things are going well, or when things are bad, horrible, unbearable, are we humble? Are we submitting? Is our attitude like Job? Blessed be God. He gives, He takes away. I'm going to trust Him. I know He's sovereign. I know He's all-powerful. I'm going to trust Him, even though I don't understand. Not only do we say that, do we show we believe that by worshiping like Job in the midst of it? Blessed be the name of the Lord, even when I'm suffering. What attitude do you and I bring when we come to worship? Is it sincerity, certainty, humility? Is it purity? Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is not about salvation. We'll make that clear. First, an unbeliever cannot worship correctly because they are dead spiritually and they are enemies of God. So they can try and worship, but will never be correct. It will never be God-honoring because they're not in relationship with God. So it's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about salvation because Hebrews is written to Jews who have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They've accepted that. They've stepped out of Judaism and they're pursuing Jesus, but it's getting tough. It's getting hard. And so they're thinking, well, maybe if I go back, it'll get better. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging them to say, Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Don't give up. Stay the course. He's talking to those who are believers. What he's talking about here is, I believe, referring back to the night Jesus was betrayed. John chapter 13 records the fact that Jesus, in humility and servant-heartedness, washed all the disciples' feet. Now, as he starts doing this, he goes around the table, he gets to Peter. And Peter says, no way, no how, it is not right, it is not appropriate, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Never will this happen. Jesus gently corrects him and says, look, Peter, if you're not going to do this, you have no part with me. You're abandoning me, you're rejecting me, you're not going to be one of my disciples any longer. So Peter goes, whoa, I don't want that. So, hey, just wash all of me, head, feet, hands, all of me. Just give me a total bath, Lord. And again, Jesus corrects him. He says, verse 10 of John chapter 13, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. What Jesus is saying, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is this is not about salvation. This is about dealing with sin. Jesus is saying to Peter, you have a relationship with me, but you got to deal with your sin. You've got to repent. Regularly, consistently repent of your sins, confess them, and deal with them. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Worship needs to come, we need to become pure. And the key to being pure is repentance. John chapter 1 explains this. 1 John chapter 1, excuse me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So this starts with saying, I am not like the Pharisee. I'm not comparing myself to others. I'm comparing myself to God, and I have sin in my life. I have things that I do wrong that do not please God. I don't excuse it. I don't hide it. I don't try to minimize it. I recognize it, not sweep it under the rug. I don't ignore it. I deal with it. That's where it starts. So if we're saying I don't need to repent, then we're already on the wrong track. If we're saying I need to repent, I have sin, that's verse 8. Verse 9 tells us, if or when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we see the sin in our life, we're supposed to confess it. We're supposed to talk about it and see it as God does. One of the best ways to do this is use, whenever possible, biblical words, biblical terminology. I think about it. I talk about it. I call it what God does. I don't try to soften it. When I see that, when I start thinking that and seeing that, then I confess it. I approach God or and others as needed, and I say, will you forgive me for blank? And I use the terms, I use the words that God does. I don't say I'm sorry. That's not repentance. I ask for forgiveness, specifically, using God's words, God's terms. I don't sugarcoat it. I don't make myself better than I am. I don't try to minimize my sin. I don't downplay it. I don't try to make myself look better by using terms that our society would use to describe sins God describes differently. And I deal with it, first with God and then with others. And we often stop there. But we also have to think about the fact that if I got angry with my spouse because of something they did, 99.9% of the time, it's probably not sinless, righteous anger. It is sinful anger. Well, why did I get angry? Well, because I wanted them to do this so I could continue sitting on the couch doing nothing, and they disturbed my rest. And because I was selfish, then I responded angrily. So now I have to deal with the fact that I'm selfish and confess that and call it what it is. Gary Inring helps us by saying, regret touches the emotions, but it may go no deeper than that. But repentance, what we're talking about, involves a change of mind. That begins with using the right terms, the right words. It involves a change of mind, a change of will. Regret is remorse over the consequences of an act. But repentance involves a reordering of our lives around God. That starts with the terminology we use and then proceeds from there. Instead of pursuing sin and selfishness, we turn the other way and we repent and we pursue God. We reorder our lives around God. We turn away from sin to God. This is not simply when we get caught. This is not simply when our sins come to light or we publicly sin. It's whenever God convicts us through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, and says, this is wrong, we repent and we deal with it. Why? Because I know I'm a sinner, I know what God says about it, and I know it's wrong. Do we bring this attitude of purity, of repentance to worship? Are we pursuing purity through repentance? Or is it just, well, it's the first Sunday of the month, we're going to have communion, so I got to make sure my sins are all confessed. Or maybe we don't confess them at all. Are we regularly, consistently, daily confessing our sin, practicing true biblical repentance? Not just saying, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Not just regretting or being remorseful because I got caught, but repenting and confessing because we know what God thinks and that's what's most important. Is this the attitude we bring to worship? Do we bring that attitude, and do we bring the attitude of commitment? Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another. We often say, well, I know so-and-so isn't here, so I'm going to stir them up to get back to church. That's not what it says. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and the responsibility of us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Before we stir up others, we need to be committed. We need to have an attitude about worship that we are committed to worship. Mel Walker tells us, commitment is going beyond what is easy. Commitment is going beyond what is easy. Psalm chapter 15 begins this way. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who may have relationship with God? Who may please God? Who may worship God correctly? And then there's a list of the kind of characteristics, the kind of attributes, the lifestyle of that person. We're going to pick up in verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who keeps his word even when it costs him or her something. One of the greatest examples of this is Abraham. God came to Abraham and we know, but Abraham didn't, that God was going to test him. He says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Now, Abraham was over 100. He has been given this child when he was 99, and God has told him, this is this child who I'm going to make you multiple descendants, more than you can count. And he says, go sacrifice him. Abraham has a choice to make. Are you committed to obeying God? Are you committed to obeying God, or are you going to do your own thing? What does he do? Abraham gets up, prepares, and he leaves. And he goes to where God told him to go. We're going to pick up in Genesis 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, his servants who came with him, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go and worship." He's saying this is an act of worship. We're not just going to sacrifice, it's an act of worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham was committed to worship, even if it cost him the ultimate price. And ultimately, he gets this far. He builds the altar, he puts the wood on, he sets his son on there and binds him, and he's ready to kill him, and God steps in. "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, you are committed to God and worship, since you have not withheld your son." What keeps you and I from commitment to worship? Whether it's personal, whether it's family, whether it's small group, or whether it's corporately. Maybe it's we say, "I'm committed, but I'm really not. I just say it because that's what I'm supposed to say. That's what I'm supposed to think." Maybe we're committed, but not enough. We're committed to worship, but not really. Meaning, I'm not committed enough to prepare, as Dan mentioned, a Sunday night or Saturday night or maybe even Friday night. I'm not committed enough to say, "I'm going to make sure I'm in bed and I can wake up on time and get here on time or get here early." I'm not that committed to worship. Or maybe I'm going to go to bed at a decent time. I'm going to get up. I'm ready. And then I get a text message or call. "Hey, let's go play golf. Hey, let's go ride around the lake. Let's go to the park. Let's go to a picnic. Let's do that." And you say, "Oh yeah, okay, I'm all right. I'm doing that." I'm only so committed to worship until I get something better. So I'm going to ask you three questions, or I'm going to read three statements rather, and I'm going to leave you a blank. I want you to fill in the blank. I would rather blank than go to church. I'd rather blank than go to church. I would rather blank than serve at church. I would rather blank than worship. How committed are you and I to worship? Are we committed to worshiping even when the cost is high, like Abraham? Do we have an attitude of commitment? I'm going to commit to worship daily, regularly, with my family. I'm going to commit to the first day of the week. Sunday morning, I'm committed to worship because I want to focus my week and get it started the right way. Am I committed not simply to worship, but to serve, to be active, to be involved, whether it's personally or corporately? Is my attitude, "I would rather blank," or is it, "I would rather worship"? What did the author of Hebrews say? "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Are we forsaking and abandoning worship? Or are we forsaking and abandoning blank, the thing that's keeping us from worship? What attitude do you and I bring to worship? Is it one of commitment? Is it one of stirring up others? Comes from the passage we just read. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." How? By being committed, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another. Now, stir up, depending on your translation, it might say stimulate, motivate, promote, provoke. All of those are nice words, but they're soft words. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. Here, and in describing an argument between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. And that argument is described as a sharp disagreement. That's our word. The translation in English is soft. Because outside of the Bible, this word is regularly and consistently used to describe inciting a riot, causing people to get stirred up, get angry, so that they are violent. Now, that's not what we're talking about, but that's the intensity of this word. That's why Grant Osborne in his commentary says we are to incite others to a riot of good works. That's how passionate, that's how we stir people up. How do we do that? First and foremost, we do it with our example. Our commitment, our faithfulness in worshiping, not just when it's convenient, not just when it's easy. Our faithfulness in attending and being involved in serving. We're not just here. We're not just in the chairs. We are worshiping correctly. What do we start out with? In spirit and in truth. We're not just worshiping truthfully, we're worshiping enthusiastically. We're not just worshiping enthusiastically, we're worshiping correctly. We don't just come and sit. We serve. We're committed. It's a priority, not just when it's convenient or easy. We stir up others by what? Exhorting one another with our words. We encourage, we build up, we invite. And if they're not here, we check on them and say, hey, where are you doing? What is separating you? What is coming between you and worship? Why aren't you here? Do you and I stir up, incite others to commitment, to worship? Or is it the attitude, well, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to fold my arms and I'm going to look like this and say, okay, when you do it to me, I'll do it to you. That's not what it says. It doesn't say wait for someone to do it to you. Consider one another. Stir up. Exhorting. It starts with us. Is this the attitude we bring to worship? One of stirring others up, inciting them. Attitudes for worship. Do we bring the attitude of evangelism? Now, this is where 1 Corinthians comes in. We're going to go there in just a moment. But we need to start and say, even before we get to 1 Corinthians, it starts with the attitude to say, I expect unbelievers to be here. I expect them to be here. People who know little about God, little about church, nothing about God, nothing about church, nothing about the Bible. So we think about that and we prepare for them. You watch me do this every week. I don't know if you notice, but I tell people where to find our passage in the chair Bible. Why? Because I expect there's at least one person here who does not know where that particular verse is, that particular book of the Bible is, and I want to help them find it. So I'm expecting that. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. I explain each time I lead communion what is going on so that the person who knows nothing about it understands what we're doing and what we're not doing. So that's where it starts. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you know your Bible, you know that this is an extended section about spiritual gifts and especially miraculous gifts. And this is right in the middle of the section about tongues. Please do not get caught up in that, okay? I don't want to focus on tongues. I want to focus on the principle Paul incorporates in light of the use of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. The New King James, which I normally read from, is a little confusing, so I've chosen to read verse 20 only from the New American Standard. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet evil be infants. But in contrast to that, in your thinking, be mature. So he says, be mature, have this attitude. And then he talks about tongues, and we're going to pick up in verse 24. But if all of you prophesy, and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, and he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and the secrets of his heart are revealed, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, a tongue, has a revelation, and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So what's the principle here? John Frame helps us understand the principle. Scripture tells us worship should be intelligible. It should be understandable to the worshipers and even the non-Christian visitors. That's what we're talking about. We're expecting someone to be here. And intelligibility requires contemporaneity. When churches use archaic language and follow practices that are little understood today, they compromise that biblical principle. We should avoid slavish imitation of older practices without attention to the matter of communication. Okay? Everything we do in corporate worship gets filtered through this grid first. Who are we worshiping? Does what we're about to do, sing, say, read, glorify God? That's number one. After that, there's a number of other things we talk about, and evangelism is one of them. Is what I'm about to say and how I'm about to say it understandable to believers and unbelievers? You watched me do this last week. Some of you know exactly what these words mean: immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. However, not everybody does. Not everybody's been raised to understand these words. I could have simply put them up as part of my points. But thinking about that, there are people here who are younger in the faith or even have no faith, I chose to add unchanging, all-powerful, everywhere, all-knowing. Why? Because I'm thinking about those people that are hearing, and I want that to, what I'm saying to be as understandable as possible. Are you and I coming with an attitude of evangelism, looking for and expecting unbelievers, people who may know little or nothing about God except His name and how to work it into conversations as a curse word? Are we seeking to clearly communicate God's truth to them? This is who God is. This is what He wants. This is what He says is pleasing. This is what He says is unpleasing. This is what glorifies Him. This is what He did for you in spite of your sin. When we have that attitude, when we have that approach, what does Paul say? An unbeliever or uninformed person comes in. He is convinced by all and convicted by all. Not just me. It's a corporate effort. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, what does he do? He will worship God and report that God is among you. Don't you want that to be said about us? God is among us? Part of that's expecting people to be here and make sure we communicate to the best of our abilities who God is and what He's like. What is the right attitude for worship? We began with this statement. When you come into through the doors of the church on Sunday, what are you bringing? What attitudes are you bringing? Sincerity, authenticity. Is it certainty, confidence in God and His Word, humility, submission, commitment, repentance or regret? Not just doing things when it's easy, stirring up others, inciting them, looking and planning for evangelism, helping others understand God. What attitude are you bringing to worship? I'm going to ask a couple other questions. What attitude are you bringing that you should not? Has God said to you, you bring this attitude to worship, that's the wrong one? Maybe this is what God said to you. You aren't bringing the one of the ones that Pastor Brian mentioned. You need to bring that one. What attitude are you and I bringing to worship? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge this morning through worship, music, through prayer, through scripture reading, and through the challenge of our attitude as we come to worship. Lord, I know you've spoken to many this morning, including myself. Help us not to ignore, justify, forget, resist. May we be willing to submit to your will, to your word. May we change our attitude with your help. May we repent of the wrong attitude and ask for your power and your ability to have the right one. Lord, as we turn our hearts to communion, may we have come prepared. May we deal with whatever we have forgotten or overlooked or even intentionally ignored before we take communion. May we be seeking purity and find it through repentance as you instruct. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Christ's name, amen.